Welcome to the Triumphal Feast Podcast, a ministry of Elder Bryce Lowrance, speaking to you from Brentwood Hills Primitive Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas.
They're wanting to see a miracle at Nazareth. It means they hadn't seen one yet. Jesus, you did these things in these other places. Why don't you prove to us who you are right here in your hometown? That was a mistake.
In this edition of Triumphal Feast, we turn to Luke chapter 4 and our continuing study, More About Jesus. In this account, Jesus returns home to Nazareth to find that he will be rejected just as he prophesied.
I appreciate the good, humble prayer, and I do hope that you will continue to pray for me and pray that God be glorified in our midst today as we go into his word. I also want to mention this morning, we're thankful to have Sister Morris back with us. We've been praying for you, Sister, and glad that you've been able to recover as well as you have. You're getting around really good on that speedy walker there. You were outrunning me in the hallway, so glad to see you getting around well. We need to have a race between you and Brother Jim here in a little while. Thankful to have you here. With the Lord's help this morning, I want to continue in our study of the life of Jesus Christ in our series, More About Jesus. This morning, if you would please, turn over to Luke chapter 4. We're going to return to the Gospel of Luke. We've been in John for several weeks, but I think sequentially in the ministry of Christ, we are going to find ourselves back in the Gospel according to Luke. Luke 4 and 16 is where we will begin this morning. You'll recall a few weeks ago that we were going over the account of Jesus and his disciples leaving Jerusalem and Judea, that his popularity was growing very quickly, that John had been thrown into prison, and that Jesus is not fleeing for his life, but he understands that if he gains this much popularity this quickly, that they will seek to kill him all the much sooner. And so he removes himself toward Galilee. And on the way to Galilee, he stops and talks to the woman at the well. And we find the wonderful teaching of white unto harvest, that we can find the Lord's people in the most unlikely of places. And then we find that there is no limit to the power of God as the nobleman comes and seeks that the Lord would come to his home and to heal his son. And Jesus rebukes him in a way for saying, well, you think I have to be there in order to do this? Go thy way, thy son is healed. And Jesus shows that not even geography can limit the scope and reach of his power. No doubt sometime during this time, the disciples asked him, why aren't you going back home to Nazareth? And he says to them that, well, if I go there, prophets have no respect in their home city. We're about to find that out, because Jesus, after that time, does return to the city where he grew up, where everybody knows who he is. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, we find Jesus and his disciples in the city of Nazareth. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And I'm going to stop right there. The custom that Jesus had in his earthly ministry was when the Sabbath day came around, he went to the synagogue. Now, he is not of the tribe of Levi, but the custom was among the Jews in the synagogue that the Levites and had things that they would say. And then the floor was open to the male leaders of the community, about seven of them, to speak there in the synagogue or to read from the Word of God and to make comments on it for their understanding. And it was normally about seven men were allowed to do that. And so Jesus took this occasion back in his home city to read from the book of Isaiah. We have here the Greek wording of the word Isaiah, but he's reading from the book of Isaiah. Most of what he's going to say is found in Isaiah chapter 61, but there are a few phrases found in other places in the book of Isaiah. Certainly the Lord is allowed to take his word and speak which portions he wants to speak, and that's what he does here. Reading from the book of Isaiah, this is what our Savior says there in that synagogue. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. The text that Jesus read was about the Messiah. Now, look at this from the Jews' perspective. For 400 years, there had not been a prophet in Israel. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Some folks understood who he was. Some folks didn't understand at all, but most of the folks were right there in the middle thinking, is this really it? Is this really the time that the Lord is going to start speaking to us again? And so this man, Jesus, who is a cousin to John, has now read from the book of Isaiah a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. And so their eyes are fastened on him. I love that word. We don't speak that way anymore. We need to. That doesn't just mean they casually looked at him. That means they were like, wow, what's he going to say about this? We've heard what John was doing in the wilderness. We've heard what Jesus was doing in Judea and Samaria and Capernaum. That he was healing the blind. That he was causing the lame to walk. That though there were those on their deathbed that he spoke and they were healed. What's he got to say about the coming Messiah? Notice from their perspective what they're doing. They're looking for another man. They don't realize the man is sitting right there with them. That God himself had come in the flesh and had read this scripture to them, standing there, and then sat down to teach them. So their eyes are fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Jesus said, I am him. The one that is anointed to preach the gospel. The one that is anointed to be able to do all of these marvelous things. He said, I'm him. This day, right here in your presence. Now, it's already happened in other places, but right now in your presence, this scripture is being fulfilled. And all bear witness. And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. But then we're going to get to their doubt here in just a second, because that's immediately what happens. But look at what Jesus says about himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. We learned in the Gospel of John that God did not grant the Spirit to Jesus by measure. You remember what that meant? That meant to prophets, God had given a portion of his Spirit. That he had given them just part of it, and they had done mighty things. Elijah did some big stuff. Elisha did some big stuff. But to Jesus, the entire Spirit of God was upon him. There was no limit of the Spirit of God in him. So this prophecy being fulfilled that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus is saying, he is completely upon me. I have the entire Spirit of God with me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. In Isaiah, you go and read that, it says to the meek. So when Jesus is saying to the poor, he's not talking about just those that are financially poor. He's talking about somebody that's even more poor than that. That is, they are poor in spirit. They realize they are sinners. And so the gospel is good news to them. Now, the leaders there were looking for the Messiah. But we've seen time after time after time that the religious leaders were looking for the wrong definition of the Messiah. They were looking for a deliverer, but they were looking for a deliverer to put them back in charge. But the deliverer that was to come was to those that were poor in spirit, those that were cast down, those that were realizing that they needed true help, not because of the Romans, but because of their own sin. So Jesus picks the verses that point toward the true Messiah. I'm preaching the gospel to the poor. You know, modern Christianity today acts just like the famous Jewish religions of that time. They had this idea that if you were financially poor in this world, that meant God was either not blessing you or was cursing you because you weren't doing the right thing. They thought material wealth was the truest sign of the blessing of God. Isn't that kind of what's going on in the airwaves of Christianity today? That if you're not rich, that means you're not doing it right. So Jesus hits right to the core. He said, I came for the poor. Because their poverty doesn't mean that they're disobedient to God. Their poverty is a sign that they're God's children, and I have come for them. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Have you ever read in the Word of God the description of a sin? And you know you've done it, and it breaks your heart. Jesus said, I came to preach to you. Brethren, if you have ever had that experience, that something in the Word of God has convicted you and it broke your heart because you knew that you had sinned against God, the Messiah has come for you. You know, there were Pharisees that when John the Baptist was preaching repent, and Jesus was preaching repent, and Peter was preaching repent, they were saying, why? What need have we of repentance? We haven't done anything wrong. They weren't brokenhearted. So the gospel of Jesus Christ coming and preaching to the poor meant nothing to them, because they weren't convicted of their sin. This next phrase is just awesome as well. To preach deliverance to the captives. Remember, we talked about being captivated with Christ before. There is some misunderstanding about a scripture when it talks about Jesus going to the lowest parts of the earth and leading captivity captive. The common definition of that in Christendom is this, that when Christ died, he went down into hell and got God's people and brought them out. That's not what happened. God's people were never in hell. They were never in a temporary place. They were already with him in paradise. They were already with him in heaven. Here is what happened. Jesus died. He went into the grave. And he led captivity captive. Here's an English lesson for you. Captivity is a system of holding people captive. He led the system of holding people captive. He defeated death. That's what it is. When he led captivity captive, sin is the curse. Death is the penalty. The sting, he took away. He took away the power of the grave to hold on us forever. He led captivity. That system that says you have to be separated from God for your sin. He took that captive and said no more. The penalty for our sins, he went and put it in jail so that it couldn't hold on to any of God's people. He preached deliverance to the captives. Sin has no grip on us. That's the gospel. Because to have the idea that Christ went to a place and delivered some folks out without doing anything to that place tells me it's possible for some of God's people to go back there. But that's not what it is. God's people were never there. And that illusion that the devil has and that death has, that they have a grip on the Lord's people. Jesus blew that idea out of the water. He broke the bonds of sin. He set the captive free. He said, no more shall death reign on earth. He was declaring to us what God had chosen from before the foundation of the world, and that is that death would never have a grip on his people. Because Christ, in covenant with his Father, said, I'll go and die for them. And he did. And so, we are being declared free. From God's perspective, brethren, we never were anything but free. There was never, let me make sure you understand this. There was never a chance, even the smallest possibility, that God would ever lose you. And so Jesus is saying, here's the gospel, the good news. I'm here. And captivity's going away. The things that hold your mind captive, I'm going to wipe out. The fear that you have that you can be separated from the love of God, Paul is going to declare, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The reason nothing can separate you from the Father is because Christ came and did away with every possibility. He led captivity captive. He declared deliverance to the captive. Recovering of sight to the blind. All of us have eye issues. Doctors have figured out with glasses how to do some things. But have you ever noticed if you've worn glasses, they have you come back every year, don't they? Why? Because these don't fix a thing. The deterioration that happens in our eyes keeps going, and so we have to change glasses. And they've developed some surgeries that fix some things. But that eye deteriorates. But when Jesus came, he didn't take people that had just a little bit of eye problems. He didn't find a nearsighted fellow and give him perfect vision. He didn't find a farsighted fellow and give him perfect vision. He found the folks that had never seen in their lives and gave sight to the blind. You know what that tells me, Sister Jean? We're going to get eyes that have no problems. We're going to be like Job and say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And he shall stand in the latter day, and I shall see him with mine own eyes and not another's. He's going to change these old eyes, for they don't have a problem anymore. Mine teared up and now I can't read. To set at liberty them that are bruised. You know, we've already been set free from captivity, but then he talks about those that are bruised. To set at liberty those whose sins have broken them down, that have caused our bodies to decay faster than they normally would. What Jesus is saying is, despite the fact that sin has bruised your body, I'm telling you, you're free. That's only temporary. Those effects won't be there much longer. You know, our Lord's coming back again, not to set foot here and for us to wonder for a little while whether His kingdom is going to reign. Brethren, His kingdom has been reigning for 2,000 years. Christ has been on His throne and in His church all along. But what I'm telling you about is a time Jesus is declaring liberty over the effects of sin on the body. So what I'm saying to you is, we're not going to limp in glory. We're not going to need eyeglasses. We're not going to need special shoes. We're not going to need a cane or a walker. We're at liberty from the bruise of sin upon us. Because it's not just that God is going to heal our infirmities. He is going to change us so that we can't break anymore. He is going to change these vile bodies in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and sickness can't come in anymore. Aging can't come in anymore. The pains that we have when we wake up in the morning and when we lay down at night cannot be there anymore, because we've been set at liberty from the bruise of sin. Brethren, that's the gospel. Hang on a little while. With the Lord's help, our fall concert for Lake Worth High School Choir is going to be Songs of the Underground Railroad. Oh, freedom. Yeah, y'all know I do things underhandedly. Well, I get to legally this time. There's two messages in every single one of those songs. One of them is the message of the Underground Railroad to free the slaves, to show them how to get out of that captivity. But every single one of the songs has a gospel message too. And so I get to preach legally. The first song that we learned in my JV choirs was There Is a Balm in Gilead. The message of that song is, just hang on a little longer, because there is a balm in Gilead that heals the sin-sick soul. If you ever feel discouraged, there is a balm in Gilead. If you ever see somebody discouraged, and it says if you can preach like Peter or you can pray like Paul, you go tell them there's a balm in Gilead. Brethren, I'm telling you, that medicine is Jesus Christ, and He has come. Jesus Himself said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And if that was the start of it, then the finish is sure as well, and that is, He will gather us all up and take us to be with Him. They marveled at what Jesus said, but the leaders, very quickly, their doubts came in. They knew Jesus was declaring himself to be the Messiah. Because they said, is not this Joseph's son? Don't we know who this guy is? Isn't he just the son of that carpenter and that poor farmer girl? Who is this guy to declare that he is the one anointed to preach the gospel? I mean, we're the Levites. Who is this guy? Recall over in John, though, that Jesus didn't need to have anybody tell him about the character of any man because he knew what was in every man. Whether they were murmuring out loud enough for everybody to hear it or they were murmuring to themselves, Jesus heard it. Jesus heard their doubts. And so he calls them on the carpet. I love how the Lord does that. You know, when folks think they can hide from the Lord or they can get away with mocking God, man, they ought to be careful. They ought to take a step back and realize that they may not see God acting on them right now, but he will have his justice on those that speak against him. Well, Jesus meted it out right there. And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb. Now, he's not quoting a proverb that's in the Bible. He is quoting a proverb that was among the Jews at the time. Just a saying that they had. Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. He's saying the next words that are coming out of your mouth, because you just doubted that I'm the Messiah, the next thing you're going to say is, hey, you've done miracles every place else. Why haven't you done them here at home where we can see them? That's what they're saying. Physician, heal your own country. So that's proof to me right there that Jesus had never done a miracle in Nazareth. So any book that calls itself the gospel, I'm referring to that spurious thing called the Gospel of Thomas, that says that Jesus did miracles when he was a child for everybody to see. Now, that's garbage. They're wanting to see a miracle at Nazareth. It means they hadn't seen one yet. Jesus, you did these things in these other places. Why don't you prove to us who you are right here in your hometown? That was a mistake, to say the least. And he said, this is verse 24, and he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. You know, I can tell you from my own experience sometimes and from talking with other elders, that statement's still true. There are very able elders that are listened to all over the country and all around the world, but ignored in the town they grew up in. They're ignored in the church that they grew up in. And that's a mistake. They think, well, we knew him since he was a little kid, so that means that probably what he's got to say is not that true. And that's not true. But what Jesus is going to do is he is going to point to these men and say, you're following the same pattern that your forefathers did. Because he said, a prophet is not received and is accepted in his own country. And then he's going to give them two very harsh examples of the behavior of their forefathers and say, you're doing the same thing. Here's the first one, verse 25. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias. That's Elijah. When the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. This is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 17. To remind you a little bit more about what was going on. Elijah, we know that guy. Okay? We know that he went out and a poor widow woman took care of him. What Jesus says is we miss the point if we think that's all that was going on there. You remember who the king of Israel was at the time? A fellow named Ahab. Now, good King Asa's down there in Judah. But I won't even say not so good King Ahab. I mean, because the Bible says he did worse than any king before him. Take everything that they did and quadruple it. This is how bad Ahab was. And he married Jezebel. Jezebel sought to kill Elijah all the time. Well, the Lord sends Elijah to Ahab and tells him, you need to stop doing what you're doing. You need to cut down these groves. You need to stop worshiping Baal. By the way, there was Baal who required the offering of children to Molech and abortion. There was another goddess that they worshiped, Ashtoreth, which outlawed marriage. Wake up, America. Ain't nothing new. We're worshiping Jezebel just like they did back then. And look what happens. The Lord shut off the rain for 3 years and 6 months by the word of Elijah. Elijah is fed by some birds out in the field for a while, but then that brook dries up, and so the Lord sends him to a place. But you know where he sent him? He sent him back to the land where Jezebel came from. He sent him to the very place that was the cause of all of the problem. And he sent him to a widow woman there. And we all recall that Elijah was sustained, but what else happened? When he was getting there, she was preparing her last meal, wasn't she, for her and her son, and they were going to lay down and die. But that didn't happen, did it? She obeyed the word of the Lord. She took care of Elijah. And what happened to that meal and oil? It emptied out every day, but every day when she went back there to fill it up, I mean to draw from it again, there was enough there for her. God preserved a widow woman who wasn't an Israelite. What Jesus is saying is, you folks were following Ahab and following the sins of this world. You weren't even taking care of your widows. And I took care of one that wasn't even among you in the heart of the area where Jezebel came from. Man, Jesus just catches them square in the nose. He's saying, you're wanting all of these things for yourself, but let me tell you, the Lord sent a prophet to you in Elijah, and you wouldn't listen to him. And so the Lord took Elijah over to the place where the cursing and the horrible doctrine was coming from, and preserved his prophet and saved an old lady and her son as well. That had to upset them pretty bad, because their forefathers didn't help out Elijah. They were acting just like these Levites were, these priests, these leaders of the Jews. They were looking out for themselves and not listening to the Lord's prophets. Once again, though, notice the Jews were focusing on themselves, saying, we've got it right. There's no way that God would bless over here. Remember, that's what the disciples were thinking about the Samaritans. When Jesus says the field is white unto harvest, and who was walking toward him? A bunch of Jews? No, a bunch of Samaritans. Jesus continues showing this pattern that God has a people everywhere, even in the... Here's the example for us, folks. We need to be gracious to all those around us, because God's got children even among the Muslims. And we need to find them and help them out. Get them out of that. There is no record that this woman wasn't practicing what everybody else over there was, but the Lord went and visited her and sent his prophet to her. We need to wake up and realize that just because somebody doesn't look like us or act like us doesn't mean they're not one of God's children that need us to be rivers of living water to them. Just like what Brother Mel was praying about. That we find the saints of God everywhere and feed them what they need. Let's not get arrogant thinking this is just for us. Because if we have that kind of attitude, who are we acting like? We're acting like the ones that it wasn't for at all. And if that wasn't enough, he goes into another example of a rejection of one of God's prophets. Verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus. This is Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Okay, this is recorded over in 2 Kings chapter 5. But for time's sake, I want you to go and read that, because there's an awesome thing. Lots of awesome things that happen in there. But here's basically what happened. You've got Naaman, who is the captain of the hosts of the king of Syria. Not a Jew. As a matter of fact, he is the enemy of the Jews. The physical, military enemy of the Jews, who went into Samaria and took captive a little girl. And this little girl was the servant of Naaman's wife. Naaman has leprosy. This little girl, taken away from her family, remembers she still has a God to serve, and says, ma'am, go tell your husband, we got a prophet down there in Samaria of Israel. He can help him out. We got a lot to learn from that little girl, don't we? She's got a right to hate everybody around her, and she's saying, master, I know a guy who can help you. Well, Naaman, following all the proper things of the time, rather than going down there himself and finding the prophet, sends word to the king of Israel. That didn't do any good. King of Israel gets this message. He hates Naaman. And so he mockingly says, am I God to cause somebody to die or cause somebody to be alive? And he rejects the letter of Naaman. Big mistake. And so Naaman's servant comes and he finds Elisha, this man that is able to heal him. And Elisha says, go tell your master to dip himself 7 times in the river. Servant goes and tells Naaman. Naaman says, what stupid thing are you talking about? But the servant says, well, master, what if he asked you to do some great thing? Wouldn't you go and do that? And so what does Naaman go and do? He dips himself in the River Jordan 7 times. And his leprosy, an incurable disease, is gone. Just at the word of Elisha. Naaman's converted very quickly. And he comes offering precious gifts to Elisha. And Elisha says, no, this is not done for payment. And so he sends him away. Well, Elisha's servant sees an opportunity to make some money. And so he chases him down. He said, no, my master's changed his mind. It is time to pay. You need to pay us this much. Naaman, thinking it's true, pays it. I don't think Naaman made a mistake here. Okay? Naaman is grateful for what's happened to him, and he wants to give a gift to the man that healed him. So he pays it. Servant goes back to Elisha and says, Elisha, look what I brought for you. Anybody know what happens next? Elisha reminds the servant, we weren't doing this for money. And the leprosy that was on Naaman is now on you. Man died of leprosy. Look at this example that Jesus is now bringing to these arrogant leaders of the Jews. He said there were lepers all over the place, but God used Elisha to heal one, and he wasn't a Jew. Your king rejected the power of God through Elisha. Your king rejected the sovereignty of God in the healing of Elisha, of Naaman. And Elisha's own servant was ignoring what was really going on. Jesus said, you're acting just like him. God is sovereign and will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. You arrogant religious leaders, you rich men, don't you know from your own history how you treated Elijah and Elisha? You know how I know that's how Jesus was talking to them? Because of how they responded. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. I know Jesus was giving them these examples to show them they were wrong. They were acting just like the worshipers of Baal. They were acting just like that king that rejected that letter from Naaman. They were acting just like Ahab and Jezebel. You know, there were some among the Jews at that time that didn't want to include Ahab in their genealogies because he was so bad. They wanted to forget about him. And now Jesus says, you're acting just like him. Basically, he's saying, if you're acting like Ahab, you're acting the fool. You ever looked at Ahab's life? He had opportunities to do some good things, but who did he go to for counsel every single time? Jezebel. And it caused him more and more and more grief. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill. Now remember, what did Jesus say that was going to happen if he went to Nazareth? He was going to be rejected. Do you know what he meant by that? They're going to try to kill me. Look. And rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They weren't going to coax him over the hill. They were going to take him, turn him upside down, and drop him on his head off the hill. They were going to make sure he died. I love what happens next. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Now, I saw a fellow on television try to describe this to me one time. So what that means was, during all of the commotion, Jesus slipped around the side. Says. What word kind of says that? That's not what happened. In the midst of them, the Son of God walked and showed himself to be the most powerful God. He said, well, Brother Bryce, what that looked like? I have no idea what that looked like. I don't know how he did it. Just like I don't know how he healed the blind and raised the dead. Brethren, the Son of God walked through his murderers. Right through the middle of them and said, you have no power on me. So brethren, I'm telling you, that's the God you worship. His enemies have no power over him. Therefore, they have no power over you. Sin had no power over him, so it has no power over you. Death has no power over him, so it has no power over you. The grave had no power over him, and it has no power over you. Sin, death, and hell are cast away. Because Jesus walked through the midst of them. And you know, I just love how Luke records that, just as another thing. But he, passing through the midst of them, went on his way. You know, the world wants to paint the battle between good and evil to be a battle between God and the devil. That is this eternal struggle where it's difficult all the time for God. No, brethren, it's never difficult for God. So Luke records, and I think the Lord was showing that to me just now, how just happenstance, how he just lazily says, passing through them, went on his way. That's how much trouble they were to him. That's how difficult the fight it was that he just went through. And came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. What a mighty God we serve, that can know the hearts of his enemies and just hit them right in their core. And then when they decide they're going to kill him, He says, nah, and just walks right through the middle of them. They're left powerless. But the Son of God, in his strength, walks through the middle of them. That's the reason Jesus will declare later, no man can take my life except I lay it down. Brethren, that's the reason that on the cross, when Jesus had already died, and that soldier throws that spear into his side and blood and water and come out, the reason he is amazed is because Jesus is already dead. But what they have done to him shouldn't have killed him yet. But what happened? He said, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. Peter records it properly. With wicked hands they crucified and slayed him. But Jesus declared, I lay down my life for the sheep. And when he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, he was talking to you, saying, here it is. I'm laying my life down for you. And so I ask you the question, if he did that for you, is there not something we can do for him? If he gave his life for us so that we can be with him, could we not devote our lives to him right now? Could we not be amazed and awestruck of his power and at the same time be thankful for his mercy upon us? Because, brethren, he chose to die for you. And as Paul put it, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. What wondrous mercy. As John puts it in his first epistle, what manner of love. We're going to start that study on Wednesday night, and I'm chomping at the bit to get there, because what manner of love has God bestowed upon us that he would give his Son? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, the key word in that is nothing else other than the word so. That he loved you so much that he did these things for you.
Victorious God, what can we pray for?
We hope this edition of Triumphal Feast has been a blessing to you. For more information about this podcast or our other ministries, please visit our website at lowranceministries.org or our church site at bhpbc.org. Until next time, may the Lord bless you all, is my prayer.